Well, this is Reformation Sunday, and it is appropriate in the providence of the Lord that a massive awareness of truth was of God was brought during that Reformation. And we're about to move into our beautiful church building next Sunday and continue to openly preach the Word of God. In fact, I really felt like going to the church early this morning to our new building and nailing our doctrinal statement on the main door of Boundary Road, not to register a protest as Luther did on the doors of Castle Church in Wittenberg in 499 years ago, but just an exuberant thanks to the Lord for all he did through those reformers who gave their lives and on whose shoulders we can barely stand, barely look over. And so that today we can just freely preach the truth of the Word of God. But I didn't do that, because not because I feared John Tetzel, but I feared the building committee. And I don't think they would like to see broken glass of the door. And I don't think they'd preach my symbolic exuberance. So I didn't actually go and do that. But we realize what today is about. Ulrich Zwingli, who led the Reformation in Switzerland, he said this: "If the inner man is such that he finds his delight in the law of God, because he has been created in the divine image in order to have communion with him, it follows that there will be no law or word which would delight that inner man than the Word of God." And certainly in the understanding of Zwingli's words, and to honor Reformation Sunday, there is no better delight than to focus in on the Word of God as we do in all our teaching and our preaching. And we are indeed thankful to Knights and to Walter Frieden Chapel for allowing us to gather for these past 7 years. And at the same time, we can't wait to move into our new place. And I believe this movable pulpit we have here, this, June, you put this up for the last time here, I know. I believe it has honored the Reformation and, more importantly, honored Christ for the last 7 years. And if there's any indication of that, I pray that we will continue to honor Christ in our new facility as well. And as we move into the new building to a more sort of permanent physical location, we're actually entering a new era in the life of this church. Not only have we changed our location and our address, and we've changed the logo, we've modified the website, we've asked more and more people to come and serve, and of course that beautiful building will be very visible. We're not, the church is us, is the people. But people often look at a building and say, that's the church. And so the church will be very visible, and many out of curiosity will probably come, or by invitation, and they'll come and visit. And they're going to be impressed by what we have done. Several inspectors have already been amazed and have voiced their amazement to the building committee of the facility that we have there. But the question comes up, should we take this opportunity then to re-envision ourselves and change all things? Now, this is a very important question, because the danger is that as we move into the new building, we're going to experience some teething problems, no doubt. There are things that are not going to quite work. There are structures and organizations that are not going to be quite in place. And so with the new visitors enjoying the building and staying on because they enjoy the place, there's going to be pressure from within as well. Now, I think we should seek to improve facilities as funds allow. But what often happens is pressure is put on you to change ministry. And this is a very important question, because so many people coming out of churches today, they misunderstand the nature of ministry. And as new people arrive, the pressure is always on to change your methodology of ministry, because people see that as a changing concept. And some people would say, well, what we've written down and what we believe, that is fixed, that is set. Those are our doctrinal convictions, and we won't change them. But the methodology of doing ministry, that's not cast in stone. That's not fixed. We can change that. And so we hold fast often to doctrinal principles, but we want to be able to change our methodology as much as we can to meet the needs of our local sort of social and cultural context, even as the church grows. Now, this sort of split between our doctrinal position and the things we want to change sounds, you know, sounds feasible. But we need to realize, as a church, the dangers of this split and the multiplication of errors which has occurred in churches because of that idea. The idea that a church should change its methodology of ministry to meet the needs of culture is actually the philosophy that has birthed the market-driven church today. What is the concept? The broad concept is that we need to get people in the church. So we should survey them. We should find out their needs. We should adapt our ministry methodology to suit their tastes. And so they'll find it attractive to come. And following on the heels of this idea then, and many of you know this, was the seeker-sensitive church growth movement. And that was articulated as now 21 years ago when Rick Warren brought out his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. And it's still very much entrenched in churches today. So what is the market church? The market church seeks to be relevant in society. And out of this, sermons were reduced to 15 minutes. Well, because, you know, people from outside, they can't sit for longer than 15 minutes. And they're reduced to positive pep talks. Many visitors who arrived said, we don't need the old hymns anymore because the theology is too deep. We don't understand it. So let's throw those out and let's have repetitive songs, which actually would play equally as well as on secular radio as well. And the church saw itself then as a business, and the unbeliever was the consumer. And the goal was then to sell the consumer a product. I can still recall how the emergent church was birthed when we were in California. Names like Brian McLaren was on everybody's lips. And they said, well, this is a post-Christian era. And if you want the 18 and 30s in your church, then you need to show them that they belong before they believe. Inclusiveness was important. And so the gospel needed to be contextualized, which was code to say, we need to find out a way for them, the unbelievers, to identify with us. And so if you target an audience, for example, like you want to reach the punk rock audience, then this is the idea. Shave your head, keep a Mohican, wear some torn clothing, get some body piercings and some tattoos, and put in a tongue ring. And make sure you use bad language so that they can relate to you. That was the philosophy. And if you, and you know, if your young people are into bars and entertainment, then make your church look like a bar. I already know of a church that holds one of its main services at the Silver Star Casino down the road. The point is, meet them where they're at. Remodel your church so that it looks like a sort of a funky warehouse, and then you'll attract them. Now, this is a ministry methodology which says, see, once we can show them that we're like them, then they will come in and they will like our church. The sad result is that churches today are filled with large numbers of unbelieving consumers, devoid of truth, content in their worldliness, superficial religiosity, and looking forward to the next positive thinking pep talk. So I hope you can see that all kinds of errors are committed in the name of changing ministry methodologies. People have the false notion that Scripture does not give us a methodology of ministry, but it does. Now, it's true that Scripture doesn't give us an order of service and say, thou shalt only use a piano and not a guitar, but it's a lack of understanding to say that Scripture does not give us clear theological principles which shape the way that we do ministry. And the implications of everything we do must be filtered through the Word of God. Now, this is where we come to our text today, which was read. Paul writes this letter to the 2 Corinthians, and our text is going to be from chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So if you turn there, if you're not there already, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, Paul writes this in the context of a major trial in Corinth. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They had planned to sell their version of the gospel, and so what they had to do is discredit Paul. And so they capitalized on everything they could, as far as they could about Paul, and even to question whether he was a true apostle at all. They said that Paul was under God's wrath because of his constant sufferings. Paul, you know, if you were really from God, you'd be healthy and wealthy without these terrible struggles. You would not be beaten and stoned in every city you go to. You must be under God's curse, Paul. Must be. They even Paul had to change his travel plans as a result of what was going on. They even used that and said, Paul, you see, your yes is not your yes. You're deceptive, Paul. How can we trust you? And they also accused him of having no authority. Paul, you call yourself an apostle, but you weren't part of the original 12, were you? Where are your letters of commendation? Where are they, Paul? You're not a true apostle. And so in order to undermine the truth, which they couldn't, they had to undermine Paul. And that's what they did. And now in the providence of God, these false accusations from these teachers moved Paul to define and defend his ministry. And that's what we have in this letter here. And so 2 Corinthians really is Paul's magnum opus of Christian ministry. And really it's from the greatest minister of the church other than Christ. And so this is a wonderful part of the Word of God that teaches us how to conduct joyful ministry in the midst of ongoing afflictions. And we see right from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, right the way through to chapter 7, really is this most glorious treatise on the nature of new covenant ministry. And then as we get to chapter 4, Paul continues to set the record straight, debunking these false accusations in order to defend the gospel. And in the process, he gives us wonderful insights we need to really have even today in order to understand what the church is, what ministry is, and how we are about to go ministry faithfully. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, I'll show you five unchanging principles of conducting ministry so that we can continue to honor Christ in our new facility in Boundary Road. So five unchanging principles of conducting ministry. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in those in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now the first principle, if you look at verses 1 and 2, the first unchanging principle is that we must know the person of gospel ministry. We must know the person of gospel ministry. This is something that doesn't change. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Now, any idea of how we do ministry must start with the person and the character of the new covenant minister. That's where it has to start. All believers, all of you here, are ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6 refers to us being servants of the new covenant. So this is not reserved for the Apostle Paul only, or pastors or missionaries. It's each one of you. And so like the priests of the old covenant, like they were meant to minister in the temple, believers are called to be a kingdom of priests in the new covenant and administer the blessings of the new covenant. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a royal priesthood, set apart to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And so throughout the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians, you will find the marks of the ministers of the new covenant, and you'll do well to go and read that in your own time. I'm not going to go through all of that today, but I'm just going to at least point out five marks in these two verses, in this first point. There's actually at least 5 points here, 5 marks of the new covenant minister, and I'll go through them quickly. The first one is humility. Do you see that? 2 Corinthians 4:1. Paul says his commission to ministry is a mercy. A mercy. Friends, as we move location of ministry, and the need to serve increases. It may be difficult. It may put a burden on many folk, on their time and their effort. But notice something here. Paul says that ministry is never a burden. All ministry is a mercy. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, we received mercy. The therefore points back to the new covenant ministry of the gospel. And so this mark of the faithful servant is that he or she never sees ministry as a burden or a duty, but as a mercy granted by God. And so the mindset of the new covenant minister, our mindset as we move into the new building, should be that any ministry is an undeserved privilege. The Greek idea here is that we were mercied by God. It's the idea of receiving a gift that you did not deserve. And so the person recognizes that all ministry is mercy and gives humble gratitude for that. So that's the first mark of the people that we need to be and the people we need to look for as we move into our new building. The second mark here of this person is endurance. Look what Paul says there. Therefore, we have this ministry as we receive mercy. And then he says, we do not lose heart. You know, ministry in our new church is going to be a problem. We've got security issues to look after. There'll be many teething problems. There's going to be trials. There's going to be character clashes. There's probably going to be heartaches. Maybe unintended assumptions you make of people. And so the pressure is to throw in the towel. But look at this minister. He does not despair or lose heart. This minister understands what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 3:9, the abounding and exceeding glorious nature of the new covenant ministry. So he knows where his strength is. He knows where his strength is motivated from. This servant will endure to the end, and he does not give up. So there's another mark of the new covenant minister, endurance. The third mark. Another mark of this minister, and this applies to all of us, is integrity. Integrity. Paul says this in verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. The ESV is a bit clearer here. It says this, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. So when we move into the new building, we will not be looking for the well-to-do movers and shakers to serve and grow the church, as many churches do. In the eyes of God, character is everything. The ministers we look for and the ministers we need to be do not mix truth with man-made philosophy and strategies and thereby adulterate the word of God. They don't put a deceptive spin on the word of God and dilute the truth to suit their own purposes. And they don't sandpaper down the splinters of the offensive message of the cross. They don't do that. They're men and women of integrity. The faithful minister is not a wheeler dealer. He's not a crafty manipulator filled with cunning to get what he wants. He's a man or woman marked with integrity. So these things don't change. The fourth mark is boldness. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 as well, Paul says the ministry we have is unlike the ministry of the old covenant. And this is the ministry of boldness. It's not boldness in the exaltation of ourself. No, the new covenant minister is marked by confidence in Christ, confidence in Christ towards God. Therefore, there's a boldness about the new covenant minister. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says he uses great boldness in his speech relating to the gospel. So ministry we do, unlike the old covenant, is marked by an openness, by a boldness. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, as Paul says, we preach by the open statement of the truth. No compromise, no fear of men. Simply bold and open proclamation of the gospel of truth. And so the new covenant minister is marked by boldness. Fifth mark, finally, the fifth mark of this person is accountability. The new covenant minister or servant, if you like, he or she is governed by divine accountability. Paul says at the end of verse 2, have a look there. we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The new covenant ministers knows that his thoughts and his ways are open before the searching and all-knowing eyes of God in evaluation and assessment. He knows that. He knows that his heart is open wide before God. He knows that all will be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ for every single Christian. Paul refers to this later in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And he says this, "For we must all," that's all Christians, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So this then, if you like, are five marks of the people suited for ministry as we move into our new locations. So this is unchanging ministry. These things don't change. So we must take care by the grace of God to ensure, even as we move into the new church, that we are people marked by humility, endurance, integrity, boldness, and accountability. And so these are the marks of the person who ministers. Now there's a second unchanging principle of ministry here. So the first one was the person of ministry, and I gave you those five marks. The second unchanging principle of ministry is right there in verse 3. And that is that you know the purpose of gospel ministry. That you know the purpose of gospel ministry. Verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." You know, from verse 3, we realize there was another accusation against Paul by the false teachers in Corinth. And that was that his message was concealed. It was veiled. Paul, they said, the gospel, the message you give, it's obscure, it's hidden. It's not very impressive. It's not very impressive, Paul. And if you think, if you transport yourself back to Greek society, first century Greek society, you know, the audiovisual idol of the day was man's ability to stand in the auditorium and make great speeches. That's what the idol was of the day. To use all the tools of oratory and rhetoric to argue, persuade, stimulate intellectual thought. That was highly esteemed. Hey, it wasn't the day of YouTube or TED or anything like that. This is, you stood up and wow, you gained a following. And then, of course, comes along Apostle Paul. He's not very impressive. He's rather simple. And he gives what they call a veiled message. Paul, you're not really skilled in rhetoric. And you deliver a hidden message. You know, Paul, if you were blessed by God, Paul, you would deliver a message with the eloquence of an angel. And you would have great oratory skills. And you would convince thousands of people to give you a standing ovation, Paul. Now, if you think about it, nothing's changed today. If you just make the gospel less repulsive, if you just add dazzling sound effects, if you could just experience it with 3D glasses, laser lights, surround sound, smoke and mirrors, you would have hundreds come to Christ. You would get more sermon downloads, more video streaming. You know, we could go viral on Christian YouTube. Think about it. You would get the book deals. You could travel to the world's conferences, interviewed by CNN. Then there's the movie rights, of course, and then thousands would want your signature, thousands. And so when it comes to the methodology of ministry, major theological error is often excused because the numbers are flocking in, because the downloads are increasing. God must be blessing them. The church is full. Their downloads are off the chart. Well, what does that mean if nobody's coming to our church? I guess God's not blessing us. And that's exactly how the false teachers tried to discredit the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, Paul's response here is what is very instructive to us when it comes to a methodology of ministry. Look at verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Can you see the principle here? Can you see the purpose of methodology for ministry, the purpose? Paul is following the same argument already. He's already stated it in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. And if you look there quickly, turn back to chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. This is what he says. He says there in verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Notice now, "To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." And so what Paul is saying here is that preaching the gospel message is like an aroma that spreads about. And there's only really two groups of people in the world. And they're classified according to how they react smelling this fragrance. Notice there's no third group. There's no fence sitters. There's no seekers still trying to make up their minds. When we minister in the new church, we must remember the eschatological nature of ministry, the end purpose, the end goal. To those who are God's elect, the gospel is the aroma of life. And so they find it sweet and compelling and a delight to the soul. To those who are not elect, those who are perishing, it is a stench. It is something to turn away from. It is a foul smell to be rejected. It is the aroma of death to death. Those perishing, the word perishing, is Paul's technical term for those who reject the gospel and ultimately will pay the price of eternal destruction. And so Paul effectively rebukes the false teachers in verse 3, saying this is that you don't understand the message because it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's why you don't understand it. There's nothing wrong with the message. The problem is the recipient of the message. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are perishing. We've just studied Ephesians 1 at Manash, and Scripture clearly distinguishes between those chosen before the foundation of the world and those whom he did not choose. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, just turn there quickly if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul actually says the same thing there. The gospel is foolishness, nonsense, or veil to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see that there? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus also said in John 26 that there will be those who do not believe because they're not his sheep. They're not his sheep. They're not Jesus' sheep. And so the reason they do not believe is because fundamentally they are not his sheep. That's why they don't believe. And so when it comes to methodology and ministry, and when we move to the new church, and in all areas of evangelism, what is our purpose? Our purpose is to call Christ's sheep. That's what our purpose is. We're not here to call the goats into the fold. We should not expect the goats to respond to the shepherd's voice, the message of the gospel. So think about it when you do any ministry. If we continue to be faithful and take the undiluted, unadulterated message of the gospel to the world, and the world continues to reject it, it's not a sign of failure. It's not a sign of failure. It's part of God's plan. As he redeems his particular people, those who were given to Christ before time began. Now, let me add some clarification. We do not advocate distortions that come from this doctrine of election. So that doesn't mean the first time you share Christ with anyone and then they reject it, then you say, well, they're not part of the elect, so I'm not going there again. No, of course not. We don't know who's elect. We always and we continue to take the message of the gospel to all people many times if necessary because we don't know who's elect or non-elect. And yet, we have our clear marching orders from Christ, and that is to call all people to repent and believe. That's what we do. And we know that God ordains the ends as well as the means. And so this doctrine then doesn't preclude us training people in evangelism, just like we're having a Christianity Explained course. That's why we do this. And we're going to explain the gospel there and train people how to share the gospel. And so we must always make sure that we are prepared at all times to give an answer for our faith with winsomeness and love, knowing where we would be ourselves without his mercy and his love. And so this doctrine of election doesn't excuse laziness as well. We need to work hard and so that we ourselves are not an unnecessary offense to the gospel. Or because of our inconsiderate personality or bad presentation, we cause people to stumble. So we need to humble ourselves and make sure that we don't get in the way of a compelling, accurate, convicting presentation of the gospel. We can't just make an excuse and say, well, I guess they're not elect. You know what that shows? That shows a lack of understanding of this doctrine, and it shows little compassion. But if we've honestly examined ourselves to ensure there's no offensive way in ourselves, and we've done all we can, and people keep rejecting the gospel, then we should not modify our methodology of ministry to get more people in. And so we include more of the world in our service, our music, our church, and our lifestyle, so that we can get as much acceptance from the world as we can, and we attract herds of goats wearing sheep-like woolly coats and congratulate them on their external coats. We're not going to do that. So our ministry methodology is not to entertain the goats. And the more our ministry methodology waters down the gospel, the more comfortable the goats feel in the congregation. And the more pressure there will be on the church to change its methodology and to attract more of the same kind. And so our prime unchanging task, whether we're here at nights, whether we're down the road in Boundary Road, is to proclaim the gospel as clearly as we can and call his sheep into his fold. And in this ministry of the gospel, we need to realize our gospel is indeed veiled to those who are perishing. So we're not going to go around with labels and put it on people's coats saying sheep, goat. We preach the gospel to everybody. So our location may change, but there's no change to the spreading about of the fragrance of the glory of Christ, so that those who are his will recognize that aroma, and they will recognize it to be the aroma of eternal life. And so we must know the person. That was the first unchanging principle. And we must know the purpose. That was the second unchanging principle. And now the third principle of unchanging ministry. That's in verse 4. We must be aware of the problem we have been called to deal with. We need to be aware of the problem that we've been called to deal with, whether we're here at nights or whether we are in our new sanctuary. Look at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, the God of this world is Satan. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan has his subjects. Those are the unbelievers. When Satan focuses all his powers on them, he focuses it on their minds. That's where he focuses his power. He has done something to blind the minds of unbelievers such that Paul here uses the image of a blind person. They have blinded minds. This means they cannot think correctly. Their rational and logical processes are damaged in a very deep and profound way. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul says their minds are hardened. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says a veil lies over their heart. Heart is another word for the mind of man. What this means is they're spiritually dead. That's what it means. And you know, you have friends and family that are not saved. And you say, well, what do you mean? I mean, they walk around, they move about, they eat, drink, they think, they have jobs. What do you mean? Well, verse 4 gives us the very essence of spiritual death. They have minds that have been blinded and hardened so that it's impossible for them to comprehend and understand what? The dazzling light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the problem. And the Bible often uses light then as a metaphor for spiritual life. In fact, when Paul, I think he stood before Agrippa, it was Agrippa, and he explained his whole mission to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He said, my mission, and this is, he's quoting the words of Jesus, is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's the whole mission. That's Paul said, this is my whole mission. So in John 6:40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Notice the verbs, behold, believe, have eternal life. And so we see this, Paul back here in 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us then that Satan has his people, and they are unbelievers. And the problem is their minds. They will not recognize the glorious Christ of the gospel. They are spiritually blind. And this is the nature of spiritual death, a mind that is dead to Christ. refusing and rejecting that which is most glorious, most precious, the most highest value of anything, and they're totally blind to that value. So think about it. We were all unbelievers, once of us, at one time, and we were also incapable of doing the very thing that we were made to do. And what was that? That is to recognize and give glory to our Creator, the one worthy of all glory. There is a total inability to joyfully know and have unending communion with God. We have a total inability. And so this is the unchanging problem that we will face, whether we're here at nights or whether we're down the road, Boundary Road. This is the most fundamental and pervasive problem with everybody in the world. They are completely blind to the glory of Christ. Apart from Christ, we don't even know that this is our purpose. Right? Acts 17, Paul says, you grope around as in darkness. And so people are doomed to live with cheap substitutes and pat themselves on the back and shake their fists at God because they're subjects of Satan. And so they are subjects of the one who keeps them blind, the God of this world. And so they stumble into eternal punishment. But think about it. In a display of magnificent mercy, what happens? God sends Jesus, who willingly lives his perfect life that we should have lived but failed to live. And then God crushes his Son, and under his horrific wrath that was due us, and our penalty then gets fully paid by a substitute. And that if we drop any claim of self-righteousness and trust in the righteousness of the resurrected Christ, God's promise is a glorious and restored relationship that we were designed to have. And so if you take this magnificent gospel to people in the world, what do they say? They say, I'm glad you're happy, but that's not for me. I don't really see that as my problem. I like to live my life my way. And that is the nature of spiritual death. People can look directly at the shining glory of Christ and see absolutely nothing of value. And their minds are hardened, they have a veil over their hearts, and they are blinded. They behold glory, but they're completely unmoved. So unless we're born again, and God shines in this text in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that magnificent glory of the gospel of Christ, then the gospel is nothing but static on a radio. That's all it is. Garbled speech, fairy tales, mythology for children, a crutch for the weak. Now this is the world's problem. And this is what the church has to deal with. And this is why we left on earth, to deal with that. All right? Remember, God ordains the ends as well as the means. We need to realize as we move into the new location, that magnificent building on Boundary Road, the fundamental problem of the world has not changed. Has not changed. The problem is not that people can't get along with each other. The problem is not bad marriages. The problem is not a lack of wealth to go around. The problem is not that we need better political leaders. The problem is not that we have bad historical circumstances in our background. And the problem is certainly not that people should feel comfortable in our church. In fact, it is not even that people have a lack of evidence as to the existence of God. Because Romans 1:20 says what? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. There's not a lack of evidence. The problem is they do not have the eyes to see the supreme glory and the beauty of Christ behind that evidence. Now, if this is the problem, what is our mission here at Knights? What is our mission in Boundary Road? What is the unchanging methodology of mission? Well, we must continue to make the word central in all that we do, all that we preach, and even in the way we live, because it is the word that causes those unseeing eyes to see. It is the word that causes the minds of darkness to be invaded by light. It's a message that transfers people from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this moves us to our fourth principle for faithfulness in gospel ministry. Not only must we remember that the person and the purpose that doesn't change, the problem that doesn't change in ministry. The fourth thing is the proclamation. The proclamation. We must know the content of the proclamation. Look at verse 5. We must know the content of the proclamation. Let's read verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants or slaves for Jesus' sake. What does Paul mean? We do not preach ourselves. Well, in verse 5, you almost cannot find a more succinct statement of the unchanging nature of Christian ministry right here in this verse. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. First, the negative, what we don't do. Paul says we don't proclaim ourselves. When we occupy our new building, and Lord willing, we will have many visitors, we're not going to modify our message to keep them in the chairs. We're not going to appeal to what is fleshly or worldly in the unbeliever to gain their participation. We're not going to manipulate relationships so that we can build a following, exploiting the gospel's solemnity and majesty and glory. We're not going to put our powers and our ability and our eloquence and our humor or blessing, even our blessings, on display. We're not going to begin to use crude language or positive thinking or displays of human ingenuity to keep the numbers in the building. The great commentator on Romans, Cranfield, said this, even in his day, how often is that which is hailed as successful in ministry is little more than success in winning a personal following. Instead, we want to get ourselves completely out of the way and simply be a herald, an announcer, a finger that points to the content of the message, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is Lord. Paul has already mentioned this in 1 Corinthians. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Superiority of speech, remember? What was hailed in those days, rhetoric and erudite speeches that moved you up in society. And so if you wanted a following, then you needed to adopt those methods. Paul says, I resolved to be just the opposite of what you exalt. He made up his mind. So Paul had an education. He had an amazing education. But he decided to be the absolute antithesis of what this world exalted. Human wisdom, human rhetoric. And he said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The silly message of a crucified Messiah. Why is that, Paul? Why did you do that? Because if I employed all those things, Paul's saying, I'd be preaching myself. I would be preaching myself. And then if your faith does not rest on the power of God, but in the ingenuity of men, that is no foundation on which to stake your eternity. That's no foundation. So Antioch Bible Church, you are all ministers of the new covenant. We proclaim the same gospel. We do not preach ourselves. Looking back to 2 Corinthians 4, 5 again, Paul says when he refers to himself at all, if he had to preach, say anything about himself, it would be in a very unexalted, anti-triumphant manner. What? He would just be a menial nobody. He says there as a slave, as a bondservant. And so we show ourselves to you, Corinthians, as slaves, as bondservants. That's how he preaches himself. All right? And if you look down at 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul refers to ministers of the gospel as merely earthen vessels. Do you see that? Earthen vessels. So what are we? What were earthen vessels? Well, they were the worthless, cheap, common clay pots that were all over that place in that day. They were everywhere. If you cracked one of those things, you threw it away and got another one. And so when you go to Bri today at the picnic, and I hope you all come, Paul is saying, we are the common worthless polystyrene cups. This is what we are, right? We are the paper plates. We're the disposable plastic knives and forks. Why is that? Think about that. Because we don't want people to come to Antioch to be Antiochites. But we want the surpassing greatness of the power of God to be on display and not ourselves. And so our ministry methodology is not to exalt ourselves or our skills to win some kind of following. It's not about political activism. It's not about societal or moral reform. The most fundamental problem we have to deal with is the world is blinded to the glory of Christ. And so we preach Christ. We don't use clever words to preach ourselves. And if anything plagues the church today, and if there's anything that's endemic in our culture today, you know this, you've seen this everywhere, are the great billboards, the shining teeth, the pointy shoes, the white suits, right? The hedonistic world of look at me, come to my church. And so the ministry guru of today tells us, don't present a simple and offensive message of death and blood on a cross. Don't do that. Don't mention hell. Don't tell people they're enemies of God, destined for hell. No, this is hate speech. Salvation only in the glorious Christ. No, they say, that's too exclusive. Don't say that. The gurus tell us to speak this message, but to show people how much we're like them. Show that Christians are normal people just like you, just like me. Adopt their practices and you'll attract them to your church. And if you're a believer here today, that is the very last thing you want an unbeliever to conclude, is that you are just like them. And they can see no difference whatsoever. Ephesians 4:20 says you didn't learn Christ this way. No, when unbelievers look at you, they should be amazed at how set apart you are. They should be amazed at how different you are to them. We all love Jesus, but this person seems so different. They seem to be free from the deception and the darkness of this world. Their very lifestyle and their presence, when they're in your presence, these unbelievers, you kind of expose their unfruitful deeds of darkness. Friends, they should see your joy and the holiness of your life, the virtues in your life. It should be so evident to them that the only conclusion that they can come to is something supernatural must have happened to you. And unless that happens to me, I will never be like you. That's what they should conclude. And so a methodology of ministry tells us to, whatever methodology tells us to water down the gospel and look like the world and attract the world in, and then maybe they'll buy Jesus. Or maybe they'll just take Jesus on a 30-day trial. All right, that is completely unbiblical. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul calls this peddling the word of God, negotiating a price for it, for self-profit. And as we move into the new church, may we not become like peddlers in our ministry methodology and be preaching and preach to esteem the glory of Christ so lightly. And may we not use worldly methods that would bargain down his inestimable worth to entice numbers to the church. And the only thing that will solve the problem of unbelievers' hearts is to proclaim the gospel of Christ to them. And so then we come to our final principle. So we must know the person, the purpose, the problem, and the proclamation. And finally, the prescription. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice back in verse 4, there's a parallel. It says there, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so when it comes to methodology and ministry, here's the prescription for the problem. This is why Paul rejected human ingenuity, rejected human wisdom, and he just proclaims an unadulterated message of Christ. Note the prescription includes light. What is this light? Man is dead in his transgressions. He is spiritually dead. His mind has been blinded by the gods of this age. This is the spiritual darkness they live in. So when we proclaim the gospel, being in darkness, they will not see it, and they will see it for foolishness. Unless God himself acts and he overcomes this resistance to the gospel, and out of darkness light shall shine. He is the one who opens the dark mind to see that light of the glory of Christ. And so what is the prescription? The prescription is God's sovereign work of regeneration. Nothing else will cause the blinded mind to see. Nothing else. He gives new eyes, a new heart, new affections, so that we see the true nature of our sin and so that we see Christ for all the beauty and the glory that he is. As the result of shining light, blindness is gone, and we turn away from sin and selfishness to the beauty and the glory and the irresistibility of Christ. And now we see him with eyes full of light. And so this is the prescription. And by the way, Paul uses language there in that verse that harks back to creation. Do you notice that there? And so if you think about it, the creation of the world was such a powerful miracle. And it's the same power and it's the same miracle that saves an unbeliever. All right, it's incredible to think about that. So in the same way, we were dead with no ability to make ourselves know God, but in miraculous regeneration, rebirth, we know him. All right, so we know him. And so 2 Corinthians 4:6 is clear that salvation is an amazing miracle by God alone that causes incapable, blinded, hardened minds to see the light of Christ. So here we have these principles. Let's go over them again. Faithful ministry starts with the person. That's not going to change. The person of ministry, the person of the new covenant, the minister of the new covenant. Faithful ministry, as we move to our new location, remembers that unchanging purpose. That doesn't change. What is the purpose? To call the sheep into the fold, not to compromise so that the goats come in as well. And we must also remember the problem. What is the problem? The problem is the same here. It's the same down in Boundary Road. What is that? And we need to deal with it. And that is that God ordains the ends as well as the means. That Satan, the world marches to Satan's drum. And they are blind to the glory of Christ. And therefore, we have to remember that our proclamation can never be ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And so we must remember the prescription is God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace, which he administers only through the preaching of the gospel, which then he uses to shine light and overcomes those darkened minds, showing all the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. And so, Lord, as we look at these five unchanging principles of ministry, Lord, I would pray that we would take them to heart. We would do everything possible to examine ourselves and make sure that we are that person of the new covenant. Lord, that we would walk in those five marks of what does it mean to be a minister, a servant of the new covenant. And Lord, I pray that we would never lose the focus, the purpose of why we're here, is to call the sheep into the fold. And Lord, help us to remember the depth of the problem, the inability of man, the blindness of people, and remember that it is only the proclamation of Christ Jesus as Lord that never changes. Lord, this is the prescription. And Lord, as we move into the new place, may you be exalted, and may your word go forth from that place for your glory in the hearts of men and women. May you be glorified. And that is the ultimate end in all, that God be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.